2, as the scriptures testify to his resurrection in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let us pray. O God, who fills our silence with the good news of Jesus Christ, help me, like those first witnesses, to bear faithful testimony today to your gospel. Enable us to receive it into our lives so that we too can be witnesses in all the ways that you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as the two Marys and Salome can tell, the world goes on as usual. Suffering and death continue. The bodies of the deceased need to be cared for. If you look closely at some of the details of our scripture passage today, you can see and tell by those spices that the women are carrying in our story. It tells us everything we need to know about what they expect to see, what they expect to meet when they reach a cemetery. Jesus was buried, and the stone that sealed his grave is still in place. The old age, this old age of evil and oppression and death, it hasn't budged a bit. Or has it? But when they looked up, see, that's what Easter can do. It can take heads that are bowed down in sorrow, gazing at the ground in grief, we're told, and lift them up to witness what God has done. The stone has been rolled away, and a heavenly messenger is there to announce exactly what has happened and what this all means. Don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See, that's where he used to be, but he's not here anymore. He's alive and on the move. So go tell the disciples and Peter that he's on his way to Galilee. That's where he's going to meet you, just as he promised, just as he said he would. Now, to us, that may sound like the kind of Easter announcement that we would expect and seek. Good news about how the grave is open and Jesus is free and on the move. But according to Mark's version of the story, those who first arrived at the cemetery didn't really experience this, at least not initially, as tidings of comfort and joy, to pick up on a Christmas expression. According to the last verse of our text, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Fear, alarm, bewilderment, silence. This is how they first responded to the good news that Jesus is alive. Now, what kind of a way to end a gospel is that? What kind of ending is that? I say end because most scholars agree that the original Gospel of Mark ended at chapter 16, verse 8. In other words, the earliest, most reliable manuscripts of Mark's Gospel don't include verses 9 through 20. They're not in there. Verses 9 through 20 were probably added later by scribes who, working from various traditions, wanted to sort of round off the story, make the ending more complete and full in a way. In the other three Gospels, Jesus appears to his disciples. He shares fish with some of them on the beach. He talks to Mary Magdalene. He meets a couple of followers on the road to Emmaus. But here in Mark's Gospel, things end sort of abruptly. Words fail. Panic sets in. There's fear. There's silence. They're overcome with fear. And the last image we sort of have is of the women trying to run from the tomb as fast as they can. Then the credits roll. And that's the way Mark finishes his gospel. Preacher Tom Long tells about a student in seminary who had memorized the entire Gospel of Mark so that he could give sort of a Broadway-style presentation of it to a live audience. And he decided to go with the scholarly consensus regarding the end of Mark. After the first performance, at the end of that last ambiguous verse, he just sort of stood there and shifted from one foot to another for a little bit. Shifted and shifted, and the audience was waiting for more, was waiting for a more complete ending, was waiting for a more full ending. And finally, after several anxious seconds, he just said, "Amen." And the audience was relieved about it. At that point, they applauded loudly and appreciatively. But upon thinking back on it, the student sort of realized that by putting that amen in there, he had sort of taken away some of the dramatic intent of Mark's gospel in the way that he had closed his gospel to begin with. So at the next performance of his presentation of Mark's gospel, when he reached the final verse, he simply paused for half a beat, and then he just left the stage in silence. And all the people in the audience, that second audience, for them there was lots of anxiety, uncertainty. All the conversation after the presentation was filled by and dominated by their sense that what they had experienced was really sort of a non-ending. It's similar to a story that one preacher tells about the conclusion of worship at his church one Sunday. Service was beautiful and majestic. Everyone was joyful. As they left, folks, you know, passed by and shook his hand, talked about how wonderful the music was, how good the sermon was, what a wonderful experience it had been like to be there on Easter Sunday. But then there was one young man who filed by and shook his hand and just sort of said, "I just don't know. I just don't know." Now, compared to all the other worshipers who had sort of tied things up neatly and put a bow on their Easter celebration to wrap it all up, here was someone whose experience of the resurrection left him feeling like it was sort of dangling, incomplete. More like the ending of Mark's gospel. So what are we supposed to do with an ending or a non-ending like this here with Mark? Well, we're certainly not supposed to sit back and analyze it from just an intellectual or a theoretical kind of level. Mark doesn't want to just engage us, you know, in our heads and in our curiosity of intellect. Mark really aims, I think, to get us in motion so that we too go forward to meet Jesus and come to him with all our failings, all our weaknesses, like those original disciples, so that we too can be restored to his mission. In other words, Mark doesn't give us a nice, clean conclusion to his story because we are supposed to continue the story by our own worship, our work, our witness as we carry forward this good news that Christ is risen. Now the story is sort of placed in our hands to complete. And continuing this story, we're told, means that we're going to have to go forward. Forward. According to Mark, those who want to sort of park themselves there at the empty tomb and just spend Easter hanging out there at the cemetery will miss the fullness and the depth of Easter. And that's because Jesus is already out front, occupying the future. He's already out there, occupying the future. He isn't locked back there in Palestine, waiting for you to come back there and meet him on the first century dusty roads of Palestine. He isn't just hovering over and around us in the here and now, peeking in on us from time to time. No, we're told by Mark's gospel that if we want to meet Jesus, then we have to get up and go forward and meet him. Go forward as individuals. Go forward as a church. That's the way it's been throughout Mark's gospel. When you read through Mark's gospel, you get a sense that this is a very fast-paced telling of the story of Jesus. One of Mark's favorite words that he uses regularly is immediately. Immediately this, immediately that. In other words, Jesus doesn't waste any time in Mark's gospel as he goes about preaching and enacting the kingdom of God. He moves quickly from place to place. He's a man of action. There's no time to squander on trivial things or frivolous kinds of activities. So when Jesus calls disciples to follow him, you can bet that Jesus will stay out front, always reminding us that there is the next town, the next message, the next miracle, the next manifestation of God's reign. It all pushes forward in the movement of God's purposes. This Jesus we meet in Mark's gospel can't be trapped or contained or controlled. One person tells a story about a five-year-old who was talking to his mother about the presence of God and was asking, "Is God everywhere?" "Well, yes," said the parent, "he's everywhere." "Well, is he here in this room?" "Well, yeah, of course, he's here in this room with us." "Is he here on this table?" "Well, yeah, sure, I can go with that," said the parent. "He's on that table too," whereupon the child took an open box, slammed it shut, and said, "Got him." This God, revealed in the risen Jesus, Mark tells us, is unboxable. His grace and love make him uncontainable. This God is gloriously free. This Jesus is gloriously free. This is the Jesus we're told of Easter, the Jesus who refuses to stay put, the Jesus who refuses to be confined to any one particular agenda, the Jesus whom death can't hold, the Jesus who isn't just waiting for you to invite him into your life, but also is calling you to come into his life and where he's headed and what he's doing. That's because he's not just here, we're told. Yes, he is, but he's not just here. He's out ahead of us, in front of us, ahead of where we are, and he's summoning us to come and meet him and to be part of the future that he already occupies and is part of. Sometimes I think we operate with a misunderstanding that the resurrection of Jesus is sort of God's most stupendous miracle, that sort of otherworldly wonder that God pulls off right in the midst of history in order to prove his power and his divinity. And it's certainly true that the resurrection is testimony to the life-giving power of God. But the resurrection, it's more than just a one-time wonder that God performed, we're told, way back there in the past, a piece of ancient history that we remember and celebrate once a year. The resurrection, we're told, the resurrection of Jesus, we're told, is actually the future, where all things are reconciled to God in Christ, brought here into the present. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful what God... It's the launch, we're told, of God's reign of righteousness and justice and peace. It's both an already and a not yet. And that's why the Jesus that we meet here in Mark's gospel today is the Jesus who is ahead of us, not behind us. Not just behind us, but ahead of us. He's calling us to keep following him, keep attending to his words, to keep bearing our cross, to keep bearing our witness. Remember that also he's not calling you and me to go anywhere that he hasn't already been himself in his life, in his death and resurrection. Jesus has already lived through the experience of this earthly life with all of its struggles and sufferings and joys and trials and tribulations. He's lived that earthly life for you. Jesus has already bore your sins and secured your forgiveness for you. Jesus has already gone into the grave and died your death for you. Jesus has already been resurrected, raised from the dead for you to have that new life. So from where he is, ahead of us, not behind us, Jesus calls you and me with all of our sins, with all of our failings, with all of our weaknesses to receive and to live into this reconciliation that we have with him and through him and therefore with God himself, to receive that reconciling love of God and live into it and grow into it and move forward in it. That kind of faith, the faith required to follow Jesus into the future, involves risk. It requires risk. Now, part of the problem with Easter can be that we get so familiar with the occasion and the message and so on that it sort of dulls our sense of risk about the whole thing. I got an email earlier this week from a church insurance company reminding congregations to renew and review, you know, their management of safety issues, particularly at this time of the year with attendance higher and more programs and events and activities going on at the church. Pay attention, it said, to the condition of your parking lot and other walking surfaces. Make sure there aren't any risks present around children, like uncovered electrical outlets. Check to see that first aid kits are well stocked. Make sure volunteers in the parking lot are wearing bright reflective clothing. And please, above all, be careful with lit candles in worship. All of these messages. From an insurance standpoint, Easter is something that needs to be managed because of risks of some sort or another. But from a scriptural standpoint, Easter is full of risks. If we take this message to heart that we hear in Mark's gospel, the women showed up at that tomb, remember, spices in hand, and that told us all that we needed to know about what they were expecting to meet and to encounter. They were just ready to cooperate once again, weren't they, with the reality of death. Things are just going on like usual. This old age of evil and suffering and oppression continues. It hasn't budged one bit. The spices they had tell us that's what they were expecting when they went there. But they learned, we're told, they ended up getting a much more unsafe and risky Easter than they had planned on and expected. They learned that through their encounter there at the empty tomb. And that's because they learned that when Jesus is alive and on the move, things can get unmanageable and sort of scary and seemingly beyond control. But hasn't he in his word promised to be with us and to help us and to be there with us for the future. I think most of all we need to remember that our scripture speaks to us this morning about the fact that the path that Jesus is summoning each of us to follow and calling our church as a whole to follow is a path that he has already covered, a route that he has already been through, we're told, and completed. I like the way that one commentator puts it when he says, "Leaps of faith are easier when someone else tests the landing site for us." Leaps of faith are easier when someone else tests the landing site for us. That's what Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has done. And now he's calling you and me forward toward the future to meet him, to encounter him, and to follow him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection goes on, and that you call each of us into it to receive your reconciling love and live in relationship with you and with one another the way that you intend us to be. Help us not to lock ourselves into the past or just get stuck in the present, but to go forward to meet Jesus in the future that you intend for us and to know you in fuller and deeper and more faithful ways. We thank you that he is risen, that he is unboxable, and that he not so much behind us, but God, he goes ahead of us now. Help us to follow and meet him. We pray in his name. Amen. I'd like to have the deacons who are going to help me serve.